Jerron. Good evening, everyone. It's amazing how just going a few feet on the stage, what a difference that makes. So bear with me here. Before we get started, I just want to pray real quick. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you, God, for what you're doing here tonight, God, what you are going to do, Lord. And I just pray, God, that you'd open all of our hearts right now to your word. Father God, I thank you that you're in control, Lord, and that no purpose or plan of yours can be thwarted, Lord. I thank you that your word never returns void. And all of your promises for us, God, we can cling to you and know that your promises are yes and amen, God. Through the trials, through the storms in life that we face, we thank you, God, for you are good, you are faithful, and you will get us through. And so I just pray as we look at your word tonight, God, that you'd help us all to grow in worship and reverence of our Holy Father. We lift up all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, good evening. I have a lot of content to cover, and I've never done this before, so I want to make sure I try to stay on time. tonight, we're going to answer the question, why is worship important? And before we dig into our verses tonight, I want to read a quote by A.W. Tozier. He says, "I'm going to say something to you which will sound strange. It even sounds strange to me as I say it, because we're not used to hearing it in our Christian fellowships. We are saved to worship God. All that Christ has done for us in the past and all that he's doing now leads to this one end. If we're denying this truth and if we're saying that worship is not really important, we can blame our attitudes for the great wave of arrested development in our fellowships. Why should the Church of Jesus Christ be a spiritual school where hardly anyone graduates from the first grade? I can safely say, on the authority of all that is revealed in the Word of God, that any man or woman on this earth who is bored and turned off by worship is not ready for heaven." And isn't that true? And you know what? We were made to worship God. It's very clear in God's Word, and it's our highest calling. And nothing matures us more in our Christian walk than worship to God. You could consider it spiritual miracle grow. When you experience the blessing of walking in humble adoration to God and praise to your God, sin has no satisfaction or place in your life and becomes grieving to us. Now, when I refer to worship tonight, it's so much more than gathering on a Wednesday night like we are tonight and singing songs, or on a Sunday morning and singing songs. Worship is more than music. That is worship, but worship is the way that we live our lives to a holy God throughout the week. It's not just Sunday, it's not just Wednesday. In prayer, in his word, in obedience, and submission. So when you hear me use that word worship, I mean all of those things. My prayer tonight is that until we go home to be with the Lord, that we can all grow in worship. And, you know, he alone is worthy of our praise, and that's what we're going to be doing for eternity in heaven. So why not get good at it right now? And maybe you're here and someone invited you and you're not a believer, you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you don't understand why we did what we just did, why we sing songs, why we worship God, and why we submit to the Lord. I have a word for you, but you have to stay to the end. James 1:2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And notice there the Bible says when, not if. We will all experience trials in our life. And so true worship first requires the recognition of our spiritual reality, that we are all fallen humans, that we're all living in a fallen world. And because of that, we will encounter trials, but God is good. He gets us through. This brings us to our text tonight in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat was king of Judah in a really dark time in Israel's history. There was one wicked king after another, and the people weren't seeking or honoring God. In 2 Chronicles 19, it highlights all the reforms that Jehoshaphat did. He removed idols from the land. He brought the people back to the Lord. He commanded the Levites and priests to act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. Jehoshaphat was a king who feared the Lord. So we pick it up in our text, if you read it with me, 2 Chronicles 20. Verse 1, "It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told them Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi.' The enemy loves to attack us and turn up the heat when we're doing something for the Lord. And Jehoshaphat, as we saw in chapter 19, or the summary of chapter 19, he was doing something for the Lord. So you've got this great king who feared the Lord, and he was cleaning up house. And we can see that these different people groups, Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, form an alliance and set themselves in battle array against Jehoshaphat and Judah. And a great multitude implies there that there were a lot of men, probably more than Jehoshaphat's army, and he had a huge army. And it continues in verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. So Jehoshaphat's response was what? It was natural. We all tend to fear when we are being attacked from every side. But he didn't let that fear control him. And this brings us to our first attribute of worship. And it's really important and something we harp on here at Refuge Church, that worship is a choice. You know, when I get up here on Sunday, when the worship team gets up here on Sunday or on Wednesday, I'm going to be honest with you. Sometimes we don't feel like worshiping the Lord. But we have to make that choice because we're called to do it. It's why we were made. And we're not going to let our feelings control our worship to God, right? So worship is a choice. It says Jehoshaphat set himself to seek the Lord. And my question for you is, do you do the same? And let's take inventory of our lives and be honest with each other. If we leave worship to our feelings, it's not going to happen, right? We can't control everything that happens to us in life, but we can control our response to it. And seeking the Lord is always the best response. And that's what we saw Jehoshaphat do here. Next attribute, worship is selective. The Bible says we're to worship God alone. Jehoshaphat sought the Lord, the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. And in Exodus 20, the Lord gives Moses the Ten Commandments. The first one commands us to worship and regulates how we're supposed to do that. So in Exodus 20, it says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. In Daniel 3, where Nebuchadnezzar raised an image, and at the music that was played to the congregants, they were supposed to fall down and worship that image. And it says in Daniel 3, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, well, before that, these guys refused to bow down to the king's image. And it was a glorious act of rebellion against the king. And I notice it's interesting because when the music started playing, and we're going to talk about tonight the influence that music has on us. And it says when the music started playing, they were to bow down and worship this image of King Nebuchadnezzar, which I find is really interesting. What are we falling down to when the music plays? And we'll get more into that. But so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down. They come before the king, and the king actually, Nebuchadnezzar gives them one more chance. And this is their answer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. It's so great. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. So they had a resolve for the one true God, and they resisted bowing to any other god. I'll say that Hollywood and Nashville are full of depressed men and women. And why? It's because they were not made to be worshipped, right? Only God was made to worship, and that worship to men brings no satisfaction to men whatsoever. It only leaves you empty. In Isaiah 6, it says, in the year of that the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then skip to verse 5. This is Isaiah's response to seeing the Lord. he gets this opening into the heavenlies and sees this the Lord sitting on the throne. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And that is the holy God that we serve. And by the way, this was written hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene. And holy, 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 there's one holy per three persons of the Trinity, right? Isn't that amazing? And that's who we serve, is a holy, holy, holy God. So worship is selective. And as we continue in our text in 2 Chronicles, verse 5, it says, "Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, 'O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you?'" This is a great, beautiful, honest prayer. He cries out to God knowing that only God can help him. So our next attributes of worship are that worship is adoration and reverence to the holy God that we're talking about. In 1 Chronicles 16, it says, "Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Psalm 96:10 says, "O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." You can imagine how Isaiah was trembling before the Lord when he saw him. And then prior to the bowl judgments on the nations in Revelation chapter 15, we see that no one on earth or in heaven is able to withstand the glory and power and might of God. In Revelation 15, it says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." So one key takeaway for tonight is that proper worship comes from a proper understanding of God. Knowing who God is, knowing what he's done, how we should revere him. He's not the big man upstairs. He's not, you know, it's not "Jesus is my co-pilot," right? Or as Jen Johnson from Bethel Church says, he's like the genie from Aladdin. He's blue, he's funny, he's sneaky. He's like the genie. Making light of a God that we're supposed to revere and tremble before, right? So let's not do that same thing. Most worship today, I'll tell you, shows little reverence or fear of God. Most lives, unfortunately, in Christendom are not living their lives in holy fear and reverence to God. If you want to abound in worship, we need to come to him in the beauty of holiness and trembling fear. So Jehoshaphat continues in his prayer. This is 2 Chronicles, verse 7. It says, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in the temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now hear the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit." So it's evident that Jehoshaphat knows his history. God didn't allow the Israelites to destroy these nations or to take their land. That's back in Deuteronomy. And so Jehoshaphat prayed that God would not allow Judah to suffer as a consequence of their prior obedience. And Jehoshaphat, in a way, is sanctified or set apart here by the truth of who God is. He recounted that truth and what God has done for his people. And that leads us to our next attributes. And this is straight from the mouth of Jesus. Worship must be done in spirit and in truth. In John 4:24, Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Notice it says must, right? This is not a suggestion. We must worship him in spirit and truth. And God is spirit, and we can only worship him by coming to him covered by the blood of Jesus. There's no other way to come to him. Cain, for example, thought he could come to God without a blood sacrifice. And what did God do? he rejected that sacrifice. He didn't accept it. And it's a picture of trying to come to God outside of Christ. God does not accept Cain worship. In John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So when we recognize that Jesus is the only way, repent and make him our Lord, we're indwelled by the Spirit of God through faith in the Son, Jesus Christ, and we're covered by the blood of the Lamb, and then we can worship God anywhere we are. To worship him in truth means you worship according to the entire counsel of God. We can't do the salad bar Christianity where we take this, we take that, what we want, and then we leave or reject the parts of his word that cut and that hurt. We need to take the whole counsel of God's word. It also means that you come to God in truth, knowing that he sees all. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you." Even his creation worships him. And we were listening to the Institute for Creation Research on 103.9, and they were talking about bats. And I found these facts just tremendously interesting, so I wanted to share them and just show that, you know, the lie of evolution is suppressing God's truth and unrighteousness. And you can see the glory of his creation and how it praises his name in every single piece of creation. Even something that seems so inconsequential as a bat. Fact, bats make up 20% of the mammal kingdom. I thought that was insane. Like, I had no idea that bats make up 20%. But what's incredible about bats is they use sonar that goes out and that finds their prey, and then they eat their prey, right? The sonar returns them. Humans have been using that sonar technology for years. What's also cool is they said there's an ear muscle that God specifically put in the bat's ear so that when that sonar goes out, the muscle contracts and prevents the bat from getting deafened, which they're already blind, so praise the Lord. You know, they can't be deaf too. But I thought that was fantastic. And right when the sound goes out, that muscle contracts, and then it opens back up so that they can hear what comes back to them and then eat the insect. I just thought it was fascinating. Anyway, his creation worships him, and it's beautiful. We look around us, and you can't deny the holy God. So we've looked at worshiping in spirit and truth, and this begs the question, what is false worship, and where does it come from? Let's talk about false worship right now. And I want to make it really simple. False worship is a result of a wrong or warped view of God. Satan is the father of those lies and everything contrary to God's word. In Ezekiel 28, 13, it says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Who's the scripture speaking of? Satan, Lucifer. And he was a worshiper of God, but he wanted the glory for himself. He wanted to be like God. That's the lie that he wants to preach to all of us too, to be like God. In Isaiah 14, verse 13, it says, "For you've said in your heart," speaking of Satan again, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And what did God do? He threw Satan out of heaven and created hell for him and a third of heaven's angels who followed Satan. This brings me to the point that Satan is an influencer. He was an influencer back then. He got a third of the angels to follow him, and he's an influencer today. He roars like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, right? He prowls around this earth. And are we letting him influence us through music that we should not be listening to? Music was around a long time before us, and it was created and belongs to God for his glory and his pleasure. But as with everything good and awesome and pure, Satan perverts that. He distorts it. He corrupts it, and he wants to use it to steal, to kill, and destroy your life and the lives of your kids. A very common issue today is that we take worship to God and instead make it worship to ourselves. And worship that's rooted in the following is not true worship. Entertainment. We don't get up here to entertain you. We're really not that good. Feelings or emotions. Worship is not feeling less. We should have feelings during worship, and God has blessed us with those feelings. But in its proper order and the proper view of worship and the proper view of God, he will send you the proper feelings. He won't let you distort those feelings and be led by your feelings. If you woke up tomorrow and your right arm was numb, you would do something about that. You'd probably go to the doctor and you figure out what's going on, right? Feeling is a good thing. Physical feeling, also spiritual feeling. They help us, and they're from God, and they have their place. Think about righteous anger and joy. Those are feelings. Those are emotions, and they come from the Lord. Worship that's rooted in selfishness. Worship that's rooted in pride. Think back to Lucifer, to Satan. And worship that's rooted in false teaching. And you might say, but God's still glorified, right? When we sing a song by a false teacher or his church, or we sing a song that has lyrics that are just a little bit off, you know, 99% are true, but that 1% are off, he's still glorified, right? In Isaiah 29, the Lord says, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. We cannot allow our worship to be taught by the commandments of men. And what is so awesome is that we have a pastor who has a very hard stance on this. It's black and white. There's no gray. And you notice up here that we don't sing songs by Hillsong, by Bethel, by Elevation. I want to read to you this narrative that I wrote about false worship and worship from these churches. And to make sure that I articulate it correctly, I'm going to read the whole thing. It's imperative that we choose worship songs with lyrics that are rooted and grounded in biblical truth. We cannot worship in truth when we sing unbiblical songs and give more reverence to the way a song makes us feel than to God and his word. We also depart from that truth, the spirit and truth requirement, when we worship with songs that come from the so-called churches of false teachers. Ephesians 5:11 instructs us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather to expose them. Could you worship to a song? Again, lyrics are on, but you knew that song was written by Planned Parenthood. Bethel Hillsong and Elevation worship songs, although sometimes lyrically biblical, come from churches that preach heresy and don't honor the Lord. This is why we don't worship to those songs in this church. These churches and their leaders are involved in scandal after scandal, heresy after heresy, yet the majority of Christian churches in America and around the world continue to sing their songs and fund their nonsense. The fact that the pastors of these churches are false teachers is not debatable. Do some research online and you'll find many instances of them purporting a false gospel and speaking of a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. Side note, Stephen Furtick of Elevation, in the children's ministry, kids draw and color in pictures of Stephen Furtick. Not Jesus, not Noah's Ark, Stephen Furtick. And that's directly from a congregant, an ex-congregant of Elevation. So when churches choose to sing the songs from these compromised churches, they're funding the reach of that heresy to millions through their CCLI royalties. So every song we do up here, if it is copywritten, a portion of those songs go to the whoever copywrote that song or whoever wrote the song. And when we sing those songs or churches sing those songs, they put their seal of approval on those pastors, maybe unknowingly, but they're telling their congregation it's okay to listen to them. And even supporting the delusion of some of these new apostolic reformation and word of faith churches, that some of those churches believe that when people sing their songs, that their prophecies will come true. And you've heard Pastor Steve talk about how these prophecies are so off base and don't line up with scripture. And then they recant, right? That's a form of divination and witchcraft. If you're hoping that people are going to sing your songs and make your prophecies come true, that's witchcraft, that's evil. And when the dirty laundry of these churches and sinful cover-ups are aired on Netflix, CNN, and Time Magazine, which is what's going on, it's a black eye to Christianity and has sadly resulted in many departing from or never coming to the faith. Jesus said in Luke 16:8 that the sons of this world are more shrewd than the sons of light. When an unbeliever sees a church riddled with sexual misconduct and cover-ups, they want nothing to do with Christianity, and understandably so. And how do a majority of Christian churches all over the world react to that? They welcome the Trojan horse in and they celebrate it and worship the thrice holy living God with the songs of corrupt churches. That's not worshiping in truth, and that's not what we're called to do. So that's kind of a background on why we don't sing those songs. Okay, back to our text. So the pressure's mounting. Jehoshaphat turns to God in truthful prayer, and he finishes this prayer with, "O our God, will you not judge them?" This is verse 12. "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." What a glorious verse. So in this key verse of the text, Jehoshaphat proclaims, "You are God, I am not," and recognizes that God is the only one that can do something about his situation. The next attribute of our worship is true worship is humility before God. Jehoshaphat had a great honesty with God in this prayer. And in verse 13, "Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, their children stood before the Lord." Another glorious verse and picture of all these people from all ages and all backgrounds coming together and standing together. True worship doesn't require more than one person, but there's a beauty in the unity in the body of Christ worshiping together, unified under that one gospel. And this, I really look forward to this on Sunday mornings. It's a beautiful part of the day where we are all worshiping. We're all raising our voices to the Lord. It's so awesome. Continuing in 2 Chronicles verse 14, it says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all of you Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's.'" We've looked at some similar verses in 2 Samuel recently. 1 Samuel. "Tomorrow, go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." What a comforting thing. "Who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you." So we talked about worshiping God in spirit and truth, and now we see this man, Jehaziel, in the spirit declaring a glorious prophecy of victory. And in verse 18, it says, "Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord." So let's stop here and look at this. Here's the first actual mention of the word worship in our text. It says, "Jehoshaphat and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord." Worship here is translated shachah. Everyone say with me, shacha, and get the throat thing in there, shacha. Yeah, it's fun. So let's look at the first time shacha, or worship in Hebrew, is mentioned in the Bible. It's when the Lord appeared to Abraham and told him and Sarah they would have Isaac. In Genesis 18, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and he was sitting by the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him, and when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground." So shacha means to bow or to prostrate oneself before God. And it gives us insight into what true worship before the Lord is, bowing yourself before the Lord in humility, reverence, and fear. Worship is so much more than a song. You know, we just sang that, the heart of worship. Lord, help us to return to the heart of worship. It's so much more than a song that we bring to you. So Abraham was overwhelmed at the holy presence of Jesus Christ and had no choice but to bow himself down, or shacha. And then the first mention of the English word worship in the Bible is in Genesis 22:5. It says, "Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.'" And as we know, Abraham was there to go up in obedience to the Lord and to sacrifice that son that we just talked about, Isaac, which was his only son. And you can see this typology of Jesus Christ where God sent his only son and was sacrificed his only son. So Abraham took his only son, his most prized possession. Think, if you have kids, think about what this would be like. And Abraham was ready to sacrifice him as a burnt offering to God, as God told him to do that. An incredible act of obedience and submission to the Lord. The burnt offering, which was typically the first offering in the of the list of offerings in the Old Testament, was the most significant illustration of worship in the Old Testament. And it was unique because the burnt offering was completely consumed. It was offered totally to God. The priests and the offerers didn't have any part of that. It was for God alone. And likewise, we need to give God all of us, every part of us. And when we submit to him, we give him all of us, not just the Sunday morning Brady, not just the Wednesday night Brady, but every day of the week, every hour. And it's so awesome. And submission can be difficult, let's be honest. It's easier to submit, though, when we recognize what the Lord did. He sent his son for our atonement, and everything we have comes from him. The money you have, the car that you use to get here, scooter, whatever, it all came from the Lord. So we need to lay it down. We need to submit. Psalm 95:6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord God, our maker, Shachah." And hear this tonight. True worship is how we live our lives. Again, it's so much more than a song. You don't have to have a good singing voice. Mine is marginal at best. You need to submit, right? And that's the key of this. And what we see in Jehoshaphat and Abraham worshiping is they worshiped before they went out. They had a pattern of worship in their lives already. And if we don't have that same pattern, if we don't have a lifestyle of worshiping the Lord, when good turns to bad, again, we're not going to worship the Lord. We're going to submit to our feelings. And when good turns to bad is the great test of our character and maturity in our walk. And we can always take heart knowing that God wants to bless us. And God brings us through those trials to test us. In James 1, verse 2 through 4, it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its work, perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And then later on in verse 7, he says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones and iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." So he says, you're going to go through trials. You're going to go through the wilderness, but take heart because I'm going to bless you. They had the reward of the promised land, even though they were walking through the desert. And God was bringing Jehoshaphat and Judah through a great trial, but he's so good, he told them ahead of time that they would be victorious. And no matter what happens to us in this life, we know that we will be victorious. And we know if your hope and faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're covered by that shed blood of the Lamb, we know we'll be with him in eternity. So Jehoshaphat prayed, God answered, he told them that they would have victory. They bowed before him together, and now we see that they had a beautiful worship service. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 19, "Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel," I love this, "with voices loud and high." There's sometimes where you guys sing really quietly, and then there's sometimes where you sing with voices loud and high, and it's glorious because, again, we have that picture of who God is for what he's done. Our voice should be like volume 10 all the time. I know why it can't be, but it's just, it's beautiful when the voices are loud and high. And truthfully, the more we know God and the more we seek him in our lives, the more fervently we can worship him with that unction. You could say the greater the trials we've been through, the louder and higher our voices can go. I want to get personal with you for a second. I grew up in a Christian home. A lot of the men have heard my testimony because I shared it at the men's breakfast a while ago. Praise God, my parents raised me in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. I thank God for that. I played a grand piano down here as a goofy teenager, I think at the age of like 13 or 14, and I worshiped the Lord. I love to worship, but I didn't, and I knew who God was, but I didn't really know him, right? I hadn't really been hit over the head with life, and I hadn't been put through many trials yet by the Lord, honestly. And a lot of times when you're raised in a Christian home, you're kind of riding the coattails of your parents' faith. And praise God, I fell off the coattails at some point, hit rock bottom, and then had my own faith. So I had this basic understanding of worship, but hadn't been through those trials yet. As I grew with each passing trial, I found my worship to grow more fervent for the Lord. My wife, Kayla, and I went through a really rough time years ago. And I'm not going to get into the details, but essentially we officially got divorced. And the Lord officially put our marriage back together. And God reconciled us. It was absolutely the Lord. The year we separated was the hardest year of my life, but that's the year that God taught me to fervently worship him. I didn't know if Kayla and I would ever worship again together. But praise God, he put the broken pieces back together. And I just praise him because you see her here week after week worshiping with me. And I thank you, God, it was this side of heaven that we got to worship again and not the other side. I know not everyone's story ends that way, and that's okay. This is a messed up life. My point is we go through trials. The Lord brings us closer if we choose to draw near to him, right? So back on the text that we just read, notice the Kohathites and Korahites are mentioned. If you recall the rebellion that Korah led against Moses and God swallowed up like 250 of them. He opened up the earth and swallowed them up. Not all of those sons participated in that apparently because we see them throughout scripture and many would go on and David would appoint them, for example, to lead worship and to sing at the resting of where the ark was laid in Jerusalem. So no doubt these sons of Korah had a holy fear of God because they heard what happened to their ancestors. They heard they were swallowed by that insurrection by God. And no doubt they also knew about Uzzah, who the Lord killed when they were bringing that ark back to Jerusalem. He put out his hand to catch the ark, which you're thinking, oh, that's cool. Like, we don't want the ark to fall. But they were doing things outside of the prescribed manner of moving the ark. And this brings us to our next point. First, let's read 2 Samuel 6, 5-7. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. So they're having a worship service, right? And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark, of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. So they're having this beautiful worship service. It turned from first class to coach real quick because Uzzah put out his hand. He did something, and they were doing things that they weren't supposed to do. So next attributes of worship. Worship has boundaries and a prescribed manner. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29, it says, when the Lord God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you're not ensnared to follow them. And after they're destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. So there's a right and a wrong way to worship God. In Leviticus, we see another example. I'm not going to read this whole thing, but Nadab and Abihu were worshiping God with this strange fire, and God did not accept that, and they ended up dying as a result of it. So we cannot worship outside of his prescribed manner. So back to our text, they prayed, they worshiped, and now we see them going out. Verse 20, so they rose early in the morning and went out in the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. So remember, they worship before, and this is key. We have to worship before. We have to have a lifestyle of worship unto God. And now we see them worshiping during the battle as they go out. It's a beautiful worship picture of worshiping through trials, right? We don't just worship before or after. We have to worship through the trials. And this is totally counter to all logic and to the counsel of the world, right? We're surrounded by three armies. Let's send out the musicians. Like, who thinks that, right? But as Jehaziel said, the battle is the Lord's. And they knew that, right? God had already told them, you'll have a victory through that prophecy that Jehaziel delivered. So confidence in the Lord comes when we worship and we magnify him. Our problems get much smaller in the light of his majesty and how big he really is. Jehaziel had already prophesied in the spirit that Judah would get the victory. And he said, you won't even have to lift your sword. What an amazing thing. I mean, like, is this a battle? God is going to fight this battle for you. Just sit back and watch him work. And then it continues in verse 22. Now, when they began to sing him to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. What a wild thing that is, right? But it's how the Lord works, because he would receive the glory and honor for himself. They didn't lift a sword. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were the dead bodies fallen all over the earth. No one had escaped. What a glorious thing. God's outstretched arm is so much more powerful than the enemy's outstretched arm. And in Job 42:2, we see Job cries to God, and he says, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose or plan of yours can be withheld from you. Psalm 33:10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. Psalm 50:14, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, which is what they did. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. What a beautiful commentary of scripture by scripture. So God brings victory through worship. It's not a magic formula, like we're going through a trial and we say, Lord, I need victory, so I'm going to worship you. It's not a quid pro quo arrangement like that. It's not a this for that, right? It's no, you are God. I am flawed man. I don't know what to do, but I look to you, like Jehoshaphat said, who knows the end from the beginning, who sent his only son to die on the cross for my sins, who defeated sin, death, Satan, and hell on my behalf. I deserve that sin, death, Satan, and hell all day long, but instead receive the precious blood of Jesus Christ spilled out for me on my behalf. Yet sometimes we say we have no reason to worship. That is baloney. We always have reason to worship. And we need to keep that truth in front of us, right? And when trials get hard, when truth dissipates, we can always go back to God's word, and he reminds us by his Holy Spirit of that truth. Hallelujah. So in 2 Samuel 6:16, we see David dancing before God, and he seems to be undignified. It says he was leaping and whirling before the Lord. And so one question we should ask ourselves is, when's the last time we were undignified before the Lord? I want to encourage you, when we're in this room, or really wherever we are worshiping God, let's focus on the Lord. We shouldn't be focused on our neighbor, what's going on to the left or the right of us. We should be focused in shachah, in bowing down to the Lord, and not caring what a soul around us thinks, because God is so awesome. He's so good. We shouldn't care. And David in that moment did not care what anyone else thought. So continue in 2 Chronicles verse 25. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, so we just saw the Lord delivered that mighty victory that he prophesied. We saw the Lord, they didn't have to raise a sword, that the Lord destroyed everyone before them. And it says, now when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. and they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. This reminded me of Job. We know that Job was a righteous man. He feared God. He shunned evil. Satan asserted that the only reason he was righteous was because God had a protective covering over him, right? So God allowed Satan to bring a trial into Job's life. Satan's goal was, make no mistake, to turn Job against God. And that's Satan's goal for each and every one of us here, is to turn us against God. So what does Job do? Well, he loses everything. He lost his wealth, his possessions, property, children. Harder to think of a greater loss on earth than your children. How does he respond? He worships God. In Job 1:21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there." He's literally sitting here with nothing. "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Oh, Lord, let us respond that same way in our trials. Amen. So Job's friends arrive on the scene. They try to counsel him and end up kind of making things worse. He defends his righteousness, says it's not because of sin in his life that these things are happening to him. And he ends up in this diatribe with the Lord, going back and forth with the Lord. And in that diatribe, God speaks to him and reveals his mighty, powerful omniscience and just how amazing God is in that dialogue. And what is Job's response to that? In Job 42, verse 1 through 6, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything,'" and we read this earlier, "'that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I'll question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" So Job, through his trial, gets to see God. He had heard of him before, but now his eyes are open to who God truly is. What's his response? It's like Isaiah, right? "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I am undone." Job's response was, "I repent, and I abhor myself in dust and ashes." When we see God for who he truly is, we see ourselves for who we truly are. We're dirty, rotten sinners, and we need him. And then what does God do? He restores Job's losses. I'm not going to read there in Job 42:12, but you can read that later. And even better than the spoil that God gave Jehoshaphat and their army is, or God restoring Job's losses, is when we cling to God through the trials of our lives, we experience that intimacy with him and knowing him as a result. That's the most incredible reward we can get out of it. So continuing in verse 26 in 2 Chronicles, "And on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berakah, and for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Berakah until this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around." So finally, they worshiped God before, during, and now after the trial was over. Never forget to praise God for answered prayer, amen? We got to praise him for these trials of correction and perfection he takes us through. So let's recap. What were the results of Jehoshaphat's and Judah's trial? I'm not going to read them, but verses 15 through 17, we gain confidence in the Lord. In verse 22 through 24, we see victory. We gain victory in the Lord. In verse 25, we see an abundant blessing from the Lord. In verse 29, we see a greater fear and growth in the Lord. And finally, in verse 30, we see a greater rest in the Lord. It said the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest all around. Let me tell you something, and I think you know this, but our worship is imperfect now because, again, we're imperfect beings living in an imperfect world. Psalm 145 is one of my very favorite praise psalms. It's an acrostic psalm, so there's a verse for every letter of the Hebrew Bible, except one. One is missing. Some people thought that that was a translation error or something like that. I think God intentionally left it out to show us that worship here is not completely perfect to God, but one day we will have true rest in the Lord in heaven, and our worship will be perfect to him. In Revelation 19, we read of a glorious hallelujah chorus sang to the Lord after the judgment on earth and the fall of Babylon and the ushering in of the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a celebration of all who we are in Christ. In Revelation 19, it says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God.'" And it continues on again and again and again, singing, "Alleluia." One day our worship to him will be perfect in heaven. It'll be a glorious day. In closing, I'd love it if you each respond tonight to the things that you've heard. I want each of us again to take inventory of our lives. And for the born-again Christian, you know, I'd say this world's getting darker and eviler by the moment. We can see that, right? We just look around. And maybe you're going through a trial tonight. We can take confidence in the Lord, knowing that he works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, right? And we never need to question his goodness. 2 Corinthians 4:16 is a very encouraging verse in the midst of a trial. It says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So we need to look to God. We need to look to the things that are not seen. And to the believer, may we all say, come what may, I'm going to worship God. We have to make that choice. May we all have the endurance and patience of Job. And when we see God for who he truly is through our trial, may we respond like Job, "Therefore I repent and I abhor myself in dust and ashes." May we all have the heart of Jehoshaphat when the enemy surrounds and say, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." What a glorious verse. Remember that verse. And for the unbeliever here tonight, maybe you're here today and again, you haven't made Jesus your Lord. You think this was just a big waste of time and you can't wait to get out of here. Because your mind's made up. You're not going to worship God. What authority does Jesus Christ have to claim that he's the only way, truth, or life? I want to read to you Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. "And being found in appearance as a man, he," speaking of Jesus, "humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And hear this, God's giving you an opportunity to bow tonight. You don't know what tomorrow holds. While there's breath in your lungs, I urge you to repent and call upon him and make him your Lord. You don't know what tomorrow holds. And if for some reason you die in your sins, you will go to an eternity of wrath and fury, in God's wrath and fury in hell. So God's giving you the opportunity to bow to him tonight. And I urge you to take him up on that. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Let's pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we come before you tonight, Lord, and we thank you, Father, for this evening. God, I thank you for the text that we just reviewed together, Lord, and that the fact that when we're surrounded on all sides and the odds look impossible for us, we can cry out to you. We can worship you. We can come before you in humble adoration and in spirit and in truth, knowing that you will give the victory. And sometimes that victory looks different than what we expected. But for those who are in Christ, we know that we always have victory, because when we go home to be with the Lord, we'll spend eternity with him and it'll be glorious. And Lord, I just pray tonight for any who don't know you in this place, God. I spoke to them directly. And Lord, I pray you'd speak to them now through your Holy Spirit, that you'd convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God, we're sinners in need of a Savior. And we praise you, Lord, that you sent your Son to live a sinless life. He defeated sin, death, and Satan on the cross. And he didn't stay buried in the grave. He rose that all who call upon the name of Jesus will be saved. And we rejoice in that, God. There are so many reasons to worship you and to praise you. And God, I pray we, as a result of tonight and hearing these verses and being encouraged in our worship, God, that as a full congregation, brothers and sisters in Christ, we could leave this place here tonight with a greater fear of you and in greater adoration of you, and that we could shecha ourselves before you, we could bow ourselves before you. We just worship and praise your holy name, and we just pray that you bless these next two songs of worship before you, and that God, you would be blessed. You would be high and lifted up in our worship right now. Help us to apply the things we learned as we lift our voices. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're gonna do a couple more worship songs right now. I invite you to stand. I invite you to lift your voices loud and high, not for us, but for God. He is worthy. Sing, I honor you.
I honor you. I worship you.
Praise the name of the Lord Jesus. All glory and power be unto God. I pray that you all have a blessed evening this night. Thank you.